Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. At first glance, this is a psalm that might sit a bit uneasy with many people in our country today. It's a psalm that joins both the idea of praise and war together. The first half of the psalm focuses on the praise, the second half on the battle. Verse 6 joins these two ideas together. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand." Of course, our nation does have a history of seeing some connection between these two ideas. Some of you might remember the song sung during World War II, "Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition." I mentioned it to my wife and she had never heard of it, but we're young. I remembered it via the internet. Afterward, Ben. Well, certainly in that song, there's a similar joining of praise and battle together. Of course, whenever a military chaplain goes and prays with the troops before they go into battle, there's some related idea there as well. Well, that's essentially what this psalm is about. It's a psalm that could have been sung before a military battle. Certainly could have been sung at other times too, thinking about the very themes addressed in here. It's not to say the psalm couldn't have been used in a number of different worship contexts. And yet, certainly, it's a psalm that you could see being used before a big battle. And yet, what's interesting, as you look at this psalm, it's not just a prayer before a big battle asking for safety and victory. It's a psalm that actually anticipates victory for God's people. It's a psalm that praises that victory in advance. A victory is a certainty in this psalm. That's why the psalm calls for praise to the Lord. And so this psalm could have been used by the nation of Israel before any number of battles that they may have faced. Now remember what Israel stood for. I think it's helpful at this point to set the context. That'll help us to understand this psalm and think about how we apply it to ourselves today. Recall that Israel as a political nation was also the visible church of God back then. Back in those days, if you asked, where was the church of God, you would point to Israel. Now, sure, we have evidence that God worked faith outside of Israel at that time. Or let me clarify. We have evidence in the Old Testament that God did at different points work faith in some outside of the nation of Israel. You can think of like a character like Melchizedek, or even what God did among some of the pagan kings in the book of Daniel. And yet for the most part, when you look in the Old Testament scriptures, we find the church represented visibly on earth in the nation of Israel. God had set them apart from the rest of the nations. The rest of the world in the Old Testament, what you see is nations worshiping pagan idols. And so there was a clear antithesis between Israel as God's chosen people and the rest of the world who worshiped false gods. Israel followed God. That's where they worshiped God, in Jerusalem and in the temple. And the rest of the world was full of their false religions. And so in the hostility between God and men, what you see in the Old Testament is that Israel was supposed to be on God's side, and the rest of the world was, generally speaking, against God. So there's this antithesis going on even in the Old Testament. And so consequently, in the Old Testament, you find there were certain times in the biblical history of Israel where they found themselves in a battle that could rightly be called a sort of holy war. Now, let me clarify that. See, this wasn't the normal operating instructions for Israel. Don't miss this. God didn't give them the right to go around looking for holy war any place they wanted. They weren't told to go out warmongering looking to attack anyone they so felt. Rather, what you see is that God specifically at different points did send them into battle and on specific occasions used them as his own instrument to bring on divine judgment in a few rare situations. The primary example that you could think about is when Israel went into the Promised Land. There they were told to go into the Promised Land and attack certain specific nations that were there. And that God at that point would use them as an arm of his judgment upon those nations. Now even then, God didn't say, go out and wipe out every nation. Instead, for example, if you were to compare Deuteronomy 7 versus Deuteronomy 20, you'd find that God had told them seven specific nations they were to attack in the Promised Land because of their egregious sins, and that the rest of them they would actually look to try to make peace with. That's comparing Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20. So never did God just tell Israel to go out and wipe out any nation that they wanted. And so there are examples then in Israel's history where they would find themselves in a battle where singing this psalm would have been quite appropriate. And so what I want us to do is spend some time then understanding the psalm first for Israel, how it would have been used in Israel's context. And then we want to think about how it applies to us. Psalms like this we must understand in light of the context we find ourselves in at this point in redemptive history. Of this point in God's plan for human history and his church at this point. So we're going to consider this psalm first for Israel and then how it applies to us. Because this psalm still has an important application for the church today. Ultimately, it's a call for corporate praise as the church in light of the victory that God will bring his people. Over all his and our enemies, there will be ultimate victory. And we're going to see then how that applies to us. Let's begin then by analyzing this psalm and thinking about its use in Israel. Notice it begins in verse 1 with a call to praise. And it's a call to praise in the assembly of the saints. In other words, this is envisioning a formal corporate worship setting. Last week we studied a psalm that really brought out an individual component of praise and worship. Psalm 1 begins by seeing the corporate dimension of worship, praise in the congregation of the saints. And so, as they're gathered, they're going to offer praise. And since this psalm goes on to talk about an imminent battle to take place, you can understand how it could be used in those situations where the people are about to go off to war, and before they do, they have some sort of holy assembly or convocation, that before they go off to battle, they come and meet in worship and sing a psalm like this, for example. Well, then with that perspective, I draw you to verse 6 again. And it's this verse that brings out the connection here. The connection between the call for praise and the call for battle. Verse 6 brings out both. It connects the two halves of this psalm. Verse 6, right? We read earlier, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. That's the praise aspect. And then, and a two-edged sword in their hand. That's the battle aspect. Both are joined together. And so what we find here in this psalm is those two sections. Verses 1 through 6 focus on the call to praise, and verses 9 through the end of the psalm focus on the call to battle. Praise in the mouth and sword in the hand. Well, we're going to look first at the call to battle in the psalm, and then we'll think about the call to praise. Again, the call to battle is the last half, verses 6 through 9. It calls to start out with to have that two-edged sword to take them up against the enemy. Well, who's the enemy in this passage? Who's the enemy here in Psalm 149? Verse 7 describes the enemy in very general terms. It says, the nations, the peoples, they're the enemy. Let me give you another way that the word nations could be translated there. It could be translated as the Gentiles. Those who are not Israel. In Scripture, as a concept, the Gentiles are ultimately those who are not God's people, and Israel are those who are God's people. And so this psalm is envisioning a war against those who are not followers of the one true God. Notice that the war, it says in verse 7, is to execute vengeance and punishment. Vengeance and punishment. It's a judgment that will be brought upon these Gentiles who have not followed God. God could use Israel to bring judgment of this sort upon the people for their sins. That's what God specifically used them for in the conquest of the Promised Land, the conquest of Canaan. Verse 8 even brings that home one step further to the kings of those pagan nations, to the leaders, to their kings and nobles. They'll end up in chains and fetters, it says. When you hear that language of chains and fetters, you might think back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about how the nations want to break off the chains and fetters that the Lord has on them. You see, this is the age-old battle we find in Scripture. Scripture paints us from cover to cover. There are two groups of people in this world, those who are God's people and those in rebellion against God. And so the Bible at points uses the labels of Jew versus Gentile to bring out those two different groups. True Israel represents those in biblical language who are on God's side, those looking to live for the Lord and by His grace, those redeemed by God, those saved by God. And the Gentiles, typically in biblical language, are the opposite, right? Those who live according to their own wisdom, who are characterized as living in sin and rebellion against the one true God, who don't want to be reconciled with God. That's why in biblical language, Gentiles who have become Christians suddenly stop being referred to as a Gentile. Instead, often be referred to as those who are of the true Israel. Think in Romans how it talks about how we Gentiles have been grafted in into the root of Israel. We, from a biblical concept for standpoint, though we were Gentiles in Christ now, we are the true Israel. And in that same imagery, it's those ethnic Israelites, those born according to the flesh who haven't followed Christ, who have been ripped off of that root or a vine or tree, and they've been cast off into the nations. No longer part of the true Israel. My point that I'm making here is that the Scripture sees an antithesis among humanity. Those who call upon the name of the Lord and those who reject the one true God. Two groups. Cover to cover in Scripture, we see these two different sides. You're either for God or against Him. You're either God's ally or His enemy. There is indeed a war going on with God. Some humans are on His side and some are not. And so if you're on His side, then those opposed to God are in some way or another opposed to you. This psalm would bring recognition of this fact to Israel. It's a fact that's still very relevant today for Christians. Yeah, it's very important we don't miss verse 9. Verse 9 qualifies this call to arms. It says here that the people are to take up arms against God's enemy and use that physical sword, but within the constraint of verse 9. Verse 9 says they are to execute the written judgment. The written judgment. In other words, they only bring this attack on others according to God's word. This is so very important. Don't miss this. You see, God is the one who defines the terms of engagement. Israel must never be presumptuous and think they can just go ahead and attack anyone they wanted to attack and define it as holy war. God would tell them when to go to war and when not to. God would be the ones in His revealed word to make this clear. They should never just be presumptuous and go and attack other nations. In fact, there's examples time and again in Scripture when Israel became presumptuous on their own and went out into battle and they suffered horrible defeat. Think about it with the conquest originally. They went in, spied out the land, came back with a bad report. God said, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because you don't believe that I can bring you into victory. And so they said, oh no, we're sorry, God, we'll go. We'll go and fight. And God said, don't go now, I won't be with you. And they went, and they suffered a horrible defeat. It wasn't until 40 years later that God would be with them and take them into the Promised Land at that point. And so these were extraordinary times when God would use Israel as an arm of His divine judgment. It was not a normal thing. You can think of even again with the conquest. Abraham was the one promised the land. And yet Abraham didn't get to take hold of the ownership of the land. God told him, why? You would have to wait 400 years until the sins of the people came to their full measure. See, even then God was concerned about His divine justice and judgment. And God would use the descendants of Abraham to bring that judgment on those peoples who had for more than 400 years been building up sin upon sin. Great is God's patience, even as we see there. And so this psalm is not about sending off Israel whenever they want to go into some holy war. No, it's them executing the written judgment. It's about them going into battle when God specifically mandates them to go into battle. And yet, the encouragement of this psalm is that when God does do that, that when God does send them forth into battle, they can be assured of certain victory. See, that's why this is a psalm of praise. The call to battle here begins first with a call to praise. To praise God for their special relationship with Him. For the victory that would imminently come. So let's think then about the call to praise we find here, the first half of the psalm. Begin in verse 2. It calls for Israel to praise God as their maker, as their king. Of course, God's both. It refers to them being God's children. So certainly God's their maker, and that's not something the rest of the world would want to acknowledge. Certainly the rest of the world would not want to call God their king. Certainly God did not call the rest of the world His children. And so this opening verse establishes that special relationship God has with His chosen people Israel. That's a relationship, of course, we've been brought into as those who are of the true Israel. And so that's the beginning of the praise for God's special relationship He has with His people. But the praise continues in verse 4, giving a rationale for the praise. Why are they to praise? Verse 4 tells us the reason. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And so Israel was the object of God's delight. He loves His people. But that love's connected here with salvation. God would save His people. It's His love and His delight that would be expressed in salvation for Israel. Now let me be clear about this salvation. When we read the word salvation, it can be used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. You could be saved from a lot of different things. Well, here in context, this salvation seems to refer to salvation from God's enemies. In other words, victory in this imminent battle. It's something that God will be doing for them, giving them salvation as they go forth in battle. He will save them from their enemies. And so recognize the faith and conviction that's here at this point. The gist is that they're praising God for how He will save them, how He will give them victory. You know, normally if you're going out to a battle, you probably tend to start by praying, asking for victory. Hoping for victory and asking God, keep us safe, give us victory as we go forth. And certainly that's quite appropriate. The word Hosanna means save us. That's something you would pray in advance. Lord, give us victory. Normally you pray first, praise after. But here this psalm especially brings in the praise ahead of time. The praise precedes it, anticipates the victory. It believes the people will have victory. And so they start in praise. Some commentators have thought this doesn't make sense, and so they've suggested, nonetheless, this must be after the fact, that it's a psalm to praise after the fact. Well, if that's the case, it doesn't take away from the fact, nonetheless, that God gave the victory. But if you look at the details and the tenses, it seems that the weight of the evidence suggests that this is to be sung even before the victory, in anticipation of the victory. Well, as we think about the call to praise here, recognize the corporate dimension that we have here. I already mentioned it in verse 1. It describes that this is praise done in the congregation of the saints, or the assembly of the saints. The word assembly here is this formal gathering. It's a word of a very corporate gathering together. When you find that word translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, it's usually translated as ekklesia. And if you've heard that word ekklesia before, you know that's the Greek word for church. So this is the church gathered. It's this corporate gathering for worship before a big battle in this case. Or whenever they would sing it, but it's the coming together as the people. And we see this idea of corporate praise carried throughout this psalm with the word saints. Saints is mentioned three times in this psalm, verse 1, 5, and 9. And in verse 1, of course, the saints are connected as being in this holy assembly. And then by mentioning them again in verse 5 and 9 in the two other sections of this psalm, it seems to remind us each time that this is envisioned to happen in a corporate setting. It's the saints together who are praising this, and it's the saints together who are going out in battle. And in verses 5 and 9, it talks about the high privilege that the saints have in all this, the honor and glory that's being bestowed upon them as being able to worship and participate in this battle. They're glorified, the saints are glorified with joy in this task set before them and in the victory that they will have and the salvation that God brings. And so because of this, the saints are to praise God in this holy assembly. We do that before the battle and afterwards as well. Well, understanding it from this context for Israel helps us to understand then verse 1 when it talks about singing a new song. We see that idea mentioned in a few different places in Scripture, this idea of singing a new song. What's a new song all about? Keep in mind that in the Bible, most of the songs have a lot of history in them. A lot of history of what God did for His people. They typically recount how God saved the people in one way or another. Usually they're often written with that particular historical context in mind, recounting how God saved them in some particular setting. You can think about the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15. Miriam there sings about how God saved the people from the Egyptian chariots as the people went through the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea and they made it through safely, but then of course God washed away the Egyptians afterwards. And so Miriam's song in Exodus 15 was written in light of that salvation. It says in Exodus 15 how the other women joined with her with timbrels and dancing, similar language used in verse 3 here. So this is what new songs are all about in the Scriptures. Singing of some new way in which God has saved the people. And so this psalm sung on the eve of a battle would foresee the people singing a new song. How will God save us this time? Let's sing about it. We'll write about it. How God would give them victory in this upcoming battle. And so all of this paints this picture of Israel engaged in some conflict with a pagan unbelieving nation, and in light of that they praise God, praise Him especially for the certain victory that they would have. The question then becomes, how does this relate to the church today? How does this apply to us today? Well, let me point out a few important facts here to help set the context for how we apply this to us today. First, keep in mind the church is no longer identified as a political nation. There's no one civil nation on earth that we would say, that's God's people, that's the church. No, Scripture is very clear at this point. The church is made up of people from all across the world, of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's His visible church on earth, is those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there may be some nations more supportive of Christianity than others, but we wouldn't identify them as the visible church. That's different, of course, than Israel's days, and that needs to inform our application. And realize this is part of God's design. This is by God's design that this is the case, because now God has sent His church to the nations so that we could evangelize the nations, so we could share the gospel with the nations to bring the salvation gospel to the ends of the earth. But also realize that the fundamental battle still rages on. That the battle still exists. There was a clear antithesis back then between God's people and those who were not God's people. But that age-old opposition still exists. is a fundamental enmity that Christians have with the rest of the world who don't believe in the Lord. Yet, if Israel back in the Old Testament days was not to presumptuously physically attack anybody that they so chose, then we realize that we must not do that all the more. No, just like any war, you have to know what the current rules of engagement are. You have to know what your commander has told you. What are the current rules of engagement? Well, God is the king of his armies. He's chief in command. And he's told us how now to engage our enemies at this point in redemptive history. Just because in the Old Testament he had Israel take on a few physical battles as his arm of judgment doesn't mean that's his operating orders going forward. In fact, it's very clear that's not his normal operating orders, particularly for us now in the New Testament church. He doesn't call us to take up physical swords today. Now, as a side note, if a civil government today decides that for some just cause that that nation must go to war, that's for the civil government in its sphere to decide. That's not something I'm commenting on per se today. As citizens of that country, if indeed it's a noble cause and they tell us to go to war, then we go to war. But as the church, we've not been given the sword. Romans is clear that the civil government has been given the physical sword. But the church in the New Testament has not been given the physical sword. Well, we're told how we're to wage this war then. In Ephesians 6, it's very clear that the war is to be faced or to be waged now from a spiritual perspective. Ephesians 6 says that we have a sword still. But it says it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the sword we use. It's described here in this psalm that we pick up a two-edged sword. Well, I love Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the sword we have now as Christians. This is the rules of engagement we've been given to fight a spiritual battle. The way we do it now is with God's Word. Keep in mind, the enemies around us may bring in a physical component to it. Many Christians have tried to fight this battle spiritually and have been physically martyred. But we're not called to physically take up arms. We're called to bring the sword of the Spirit. Well, His Word is indeed two-edged. It is very powerful. Think of how on one hand, it can serve to convert. On the other hand, it can serve to condemn. We don't decide which in any case. We just bring God's Word. We bring the Word to the people. We call people to faith in Christ and we leave it up to the Lord and that person. We just are called to be faithful to bring the Word of God. And so it's at this point in redemptive history, this is the rules of engagement we've been given right now. This is how that age-old battle is being fought at this point in time. Now there will come a time again when this war will get physical. That's when Christ returns. When Christ returns, He will cast both body and soul of His enemies into eternal hellfire. But for now, the church has been called to wage a war with the weapon of the Word. We praise the Lord with our mouth, and we hold the sword of our spirit in our hands. And so as a Christian, we praise God. Think specifically of the new song that we can now sing since this psalm has been written. Think of the new song we can sing, that new song of Christ's salvation. How He went to the cross, died in our place, was raised on the third day, ascended up into heaven. We can sing of that wonderful new song. It's a song whereby God showed grace on we who are the Gentiles, we who are the nations, we who are the peoples. Verse 7 of this psalm told us, we were reminded by reading it, that we ought to have vengeance put upon us, judgment put upon us, because we have broken the holy laws of God. We stand guilty according to the written judgment of God's Word. We had ignored His law. But God delighted to save us. He delighted to make us too part of His chosen people, to bring us into His family as children, to change our hearts that we now want to hail Him as King. And yet justice still had to be served. That written judgment that stood against us in verse 9 still had to be served. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He stood in our place. He took that written judgment upon Himself for us. He paid the price. God executed vengeance upon Christ for us. But it was Jesus' delight to do that. Not because it was easy. No, He had to endure shame. But He delighted to do that because He delighted in us. This is our new song of salvation, brothers and sisters. God saved us from sin and death. We continually sing of this wonderful song. We praise Him for it every day of our lives, and especially when we gather together as God's people. We were God's enemies. He's made us His friends. And yet now the battle wages on. It's a battle over people's souls. We've been tasked to go out to convert people from enemies to friends with the testimony of Jesus Christ. There will be more new songs to sing as we see the final end of all things approaching. When we see that consummation, when Christ returns, we'll see how it all work out at the end. There will be a glorious new song of God's final triumph at that final day. Revelation 1:6, we read it earlier, describes Christ Himself having that two-edged sword coming from His mouth. Christ will secure our final victory. Christ will bring us into eternity. It's in Christ that the day will be won. And so, saints, we are in a spiritual war. Verse 6 calls His people to take up arms in this war. That war waged in the Old Testament, it wages on today. Use that sword of the Spirit given to us. We're called to battle. We must fight in this spiritual battle. We must not sit on the sidelines. Use the Word to call people to faith in Christ. That's how we fight. But don't go out into battle, brothers and sisters, without the wisdom of this psalm. Start with praise. Not just petition, though we should ask for that as well. We should ask, Lord, save us, use us, glorify Yourself through us. But start especially with praise. Praise to God as we go out to battle with His strength. This passage calls us not just to go out into the battle, but to praise Him in light of the battle. He's our Maker, He's our King, we're His children. And so we celebrate that relationship we have with Him, but we celebrate how He will use us now. And we praise Him then in advance for the victory we will have. So do you see what we're saying here today? Do you see how this applies to what we do here every time we gather on Sundays? Each week, we begin the week's battles here in this place. Before we go out into the battles, we begin it right here with praise as the assembly of the saints. We sing of our certain salvation, our certain victory that we will have. None of us should go forth this week into those battles we'll face and hope maybe we will overcome. No, we can be assured that the victory belongs to the Lord. And so we praise Him at the start of every week, right here together. We're going to be fighting in this battle in so many different ways. It's not just in our evangelism. It's not just if you share your faith and are criticized. But this battle is going to be waged in so many different fronts. Every temptation that we have is part of this battle. Whenever we're tempted to do the wrong thing, it's part of this battle. We face struggles with the world, with the devil, and even our own flesh. So before we go out to battle each week, brothers and sisters, start here. Start here in prayer and in praise. And realize the certain victory. Realize it's what we read in Revelation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's not just a possibility. It's a promise and a certain guarantee and hope. So let's not forsake then this time of assembly together. Let's see how crucial it is. You can think of all those powerful moments in the movies or in the history books or in the literature where they get up right before the big battle and the captain gets up and he gives some inspirational speech about how they're going to go out and do great things the next day in battle. Of course, those captains can only give grand words of the likely hope that they might have, that they might have victory, that they might fight gloriously. That's a sense of what we have here, but so much more, brothers and sisters, because we have the assurance of a certain victory in the Lord. He wants to encourage you with that certain victory. And so be encouraged today, saints of God. The battle belongs to the Lord, and this is honor to be able to serve Him now in this life. Sing to Him. Let's praise Him each and every time we gather together as we take up His Word and go forth into battle. Amen. Let's pray.